I once had a plumber come to my house to do some work. He'd been recommended by my friend Keith. He came in, and we went downstairs by the boiler, and there he worked. As he labored with his pipes and with all of those things, he wove a tapestry of obscenities that's still floating high above the air in Red Bank, as plumbers are wont to do. My friend Keith looked a bit uncomfortable. It was at this point that he turned to my friend and said, "Keith, how do you know Christian?" And then Keith explained, "He's my pastor." This gentleman turned a little red in the face. He stopped talking. He stopped swearing. He told a few stories here and there about relatives of his who were in the choir, etc. And I was quiet, and then he looked at me square in the face, and he said, "I used to go to church." And then he stopped. It was one of those statements that, when said, I knew there was some story behind it. I could sense that there was some real pain. And I didn't ask, but I stayed with him. He worked for a while. I said to him, "Would you like some coffee?" "Yes," he said. I went upstairs and I brewed a strong pot. I brought it down, and instead of just giving him one cup, I asked if I could stay with him, and he said, "Of course," and we sat there together as he worked. After some awkward silence, he began to tell stories, and they were delightful. And I listened joyfully as he explained things in his past and jobs that he had done and hopes that he had, and I listened for a long while. He finished after about an hour and a half. And I said to him, "What do I owe you?" And he said, "Nothing. It's on me. Thanks for listening to me." I was surprised. I looked at him and I could tell he wanted to say something more. I said, "I'm so grateful and it was my pleasure to listen." And I waited. And then he said, "I didn't want to stop going to church, you know." "Is that right?" "Yes," he said. "I went for many years. But then my wife of 20 years, she went and found another guy, and she told me that she didn't want to be married anymore, and there was nothing that I could do to stop her, and so she divorced me. And you know, from that day forward, I could tell I wasn't welcomed anymore at church. They never said it directly to my face, but I could tell. It was like a door had slammed in my face, and I wasn't welcome anymore." Have you ever heard someone tell a story like that? Have you ever been the person in whose face a door was closed at a church? We're in a series of sermons in which the texts that we're using week after week come from the book of Revelation. There are seven letters that are written to seven different churches in the beginning of that book. We've been listening to them because we believe that they are also written to us, to all of us. And the words in these letters are wonderful because they correct the churches where they get it wrong and they teach them where they ought to be getting it right. And in this letter that we're going to look at this morning, which is in the third chapter of Revelation, starting at verse 7. It's written to a church in a place called Philadelphia. There was a Philadelphia in what is now Turkey, and there was a church there. And in this letter, I want to look at one thing with you as we read it, and it's the issue of the door into the community of faith. And I think this letter addresses communities that are inclined to try to take for themselves the authority of shutting the door on people's faces for various reasons, like that church had on that plumber's face. Listen to the way the letter goes. I'm going to read the whole thing, and then I'm going to, with you, just focus in on really one image, the image of the door. But let's look at the letter together. It starts in chapter 3 on verse 7, and here's what's written there. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make of those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole earth, the whole world, to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. I want to pray before we get into this text and ask for open ears. Would you pray with me? God, I ask now that you'd give to this community, to all of us who are here, and to me also as the one who will speak now, open ears. Ears to hear what your Spirit would say to each of us and to this church as a whole as we listen to the letter that was written to the church in Philadelphia so many generations ago. Speak to us again, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by explaining as simply as I can the situation in which the Christians in this city, Philadelphia, found themselves all those generations ago. To put it simply, they were in every way between a rock and a hard place. In the culture that was set by the Roman Empire at this time and in this place, the Christians had no home. It was a pagan environment in those days, and the way that the government exerted its control over the people was to create an atmosphere where it was the rules, the law, to worship the emperor as a god. If a person's civil commitments were called into question, if it was not entirely clear whether someone was on the side of the Romans, it was the right of every authority in this region to question someone about whether or not they believed that the emperor was divine, and then ask them to pray to the emperor, to burn incense to the emperor, and even bow down before a statue. If you were a Christian in this time, it meant that you had no home out in the world among the ordinary folks of the society. That was on the one hand. Now, on the other hand, there was the synagogue. The synagogue was the collection of people who had believed for generations that God was the one who created the entire world, that God had called a man Abraham out of the land where he lived in Ur and made a promise to him, a promise to give him a people, to settle them in a land and to make them prosperous and to bless the whole world through them. This group of people in the synagogue believed that God had freed the folks from slavery in Egypt and set them free, brought them through the desert and put them in the promised land. With these people in the synagogue, the Christian agreed on all of these points. And yet there was a problem for every Christian, and it was this, that unlike those who were assembled in the synagogue, they believed that Jesus Christ was not just another good teacher, but was in fact the Messiah that the people of God had long been awaiting. And what this did is it put every Christian, at that time, they were so closely situated with the Jews, it was just beginning to be true that they were called Christians. It put every member of the synagogue at odds with the rest of the folks in that community. Because they began to believe and hope that God's promises had finally come true in Jesus. And what that meant for every one of these Christians, who was not at home in the world, but who until this time had been at home in the synagogue, now their one place of security, the synagogue, was threatening to push them out. And it's very hard for us to understand how threatening this would be. For you and I, our involvement in the church is very much one part of our life often. It's the thing we do on Sundays and maybe some other days in the week. It doesn't touch our political life, our economic life, or our social life all that much. It wasn't like this in the first and second century. Involvement in the synagogue was one's entire existence. And now, in Philadelphia, this collection of Jewish people, the people of God who had gathered in the synagogue, had begun to push those who were Christians out of their assembly. They began to remove them from their midst, pushing them out of their bounds and saying, you are no longer welcomed here. Now that you are saying what you are about this Jesus, you are no longer a part of our community. You are no longer a part of our family. You no longer have the social ties that you used to. And you, as far as we're concerned, are no longer allowed to be in God's presence. And to you we say, goodbye. You may leave. And then this assembly closed the door on those folks. In this place, to be a Christian was to be without a home and to have all the doors of safety and security, even the ones that used to be open to you from the people of God, closed upon you. To this situation, the Spirit says, the letter you are going to receive comes from this one. These are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut. Imagine yourself for a moment in that environment, hearing from the Spirit that Jesus is the one who has the keys to the doors that the religious community had just shut on you, and he will keep them open and no one can shut them. If there is in our midst this morning a plumber like the one who was in my basement this morning, you ought to hear this as good news. That though people who call themselves Christians or followers of God may shut doors on you, Jesus is the one who has the keys to hold them open. Now, before we go too far on that way, I want to give you the background of this image. The keys of David, the doors that will open and no one will shut, and the doors that will shut and no one will open. These images, the keys and the doors, they have a background. This was not the first time they'd appeared in print. The ones who were gathered at the synagogue in Philadelphia were likely to know this, as were the Christians, that this image had a history. And you and I would know this also if we had memorized the entire scriptures of the Hebrew people, which most of us have not. If you have, you may be excused. In the time of the kingdom of Judah, when God's people in the south gathered around the capital city of Jerusalem, and the king was Hezekiah, there was a role, a job, that the king had assigned to a man named Shebna, and the job was to be the chief steward of the house. Shebna was the master of all that happened in the king's household. Now, the king lived and had a royal palace. There was a temple in the city, in the center of that city of Jerusalem, where today there is still a temple built of a different kind. But there was a temple there, and the temple had great, magnificent doors. It had gates around the walls of the holy city. And when Shebna, the steward of the king's house, was given the responsibilities that he had as the master of all of this land, he had on his shoulders something that symbolized his authority and power. He had a set of keys. You ever see the keys on the janitor's waist belt at school? You know what I'm saying? You're homeschooled. You don't know what I'm saying. I'm sorry. I love you very much. I hope you know that. Okay. And all homeschoolers, maybe your parents do have a large key ring. You know what I'm saying? There's a lot of authority with those keys. It was like that in the ancient days. Shebna, the master of the household, he had a huge set of keys. The doors were gigantic. The keys were also big back then. He would walk around with those jingling on his shoulder. And with those keys, he symbolically embodied a very significant authority. And it was the authority to welcome or to exclude. It was the authority to accept or reject. It was symbolically held in those keys because the keys locked or unlocked the doors of the gates of the great and ancient city Jerusalem. The doors opened or closed those that granted entry into the temple. And in one sense, Shebna was allowed to and expected to choose when to lock the door and when to open it, for whom to grant welcome and against whom to place rejection. And it wasn't just to be in the city or out. It was very plain then that to be in the city was symbolically representative of being accepted by God's people, to be a part of the community that you needed to be with those who would protect you and grant you security and be there for you when you struggled and rejoice with you when you had a hard time. And more importantly, to be among the people when they came into God's presence to worship him, to praise him, to ask for his protection and his care and his deliverance. Shebna held on his shoulders the right to reject or accept people into God's very presence. And that was a lot of power. This was the background for this image. And do you know what is true of people now and always has been with power like this? Men misuse this kind of power. Even those who are high-minded and have deep religious principles, even those who try very hard to be close to God, when they begin to exert their authority as judges over who's welcomed and who's not, it always happens the same, that they tend to make choices that benefit themselves whether or not they hurt other people. They choose who to welcome on the basis of what they deep down inside want, or what they fear, or what they look to as comforting or threatening. And over and again in the history of mankind, we show our inability to exercise this kind of authority in a good way. Do you know what I mean? Have you experienced someone, some group, some gathering shutting you out in a way that was not quite right? Have you ever felt that? Let me tell you what. That impulse lives in all of us. It lives in me, even as I preach to you this morning, and you, even as you listen to me. It exists in the best Christian communities. Even when they try so hard to be welcoming, there is in all of us an impulse when we gather around with others who are like us and who we love to shut others who are different and who we don't like out. Let me share an illustration. And I've shared this before to some of you, but others haven't heard this. We should hear this, I think, every week. In the second year that Orb was around, and this church started out as a high school youth group called Outreach Red Bank, I and some of the leaders who were working with the young people then, we decided to make a game that we would do on one of our Thursday evenings. And at this time, we were meeting in the basement of a house in Little Silver. And I, after we sang some songs and had some fun, there were about 30 or 40 high school kids there. And I said, it's time to play a game. I need 6 volunteers. And quickly, hands shot up. And I pointed out 6, and I sent those 6 to one side of the basement. And this is what I told them. Stand in a circle facing one another. And so they did. We're sitting on the ground as these 6 now stand in a circle on one side of the basement facing one another. I then say, I need another volunteer. A few hands shoot up, and I pick one of the wiriest little fellows who's very scrappy. You know the guy. That was me when I was in youth group, the kid who always wants to be the one who gets picked for the game. I picked that kid. I sent him to the other side of the basement. I then held in my hand a stopwatch, and I said, I want to see how quickly you are able to get in that circle. Are you ready? Yes. Go. I did this. That little fellow runs as fast as he can towards the circle. As he approaches, the folks in the circle look at one another. They lock arms. They lock legs here and there. And that little scrapper starts to fight his way in. And they're jarring him and pushing him out. And he falls over and they get in again. And he finally weasels his way into the circle. And everybody gasps. The people in the circle, oh, they look at one another with anger. How could we have let this fool in? They're angry. He starts jumping up and down in triumph. The crowd laughs. Would anyone else like to try? Another person comes. This one does the same exact thing. I say, let's see how quickly you can get in there. I hold. Actually, I didn't have a stopwatch. It was really a digital thermometer, but they didn't know. I say, all right, your turn. And same thing happens. This time there's some kicking. There's a little more screaming. There's some real fighting. And it's quite wonderful. And then, oh, you know, the person squeezes in. The excitement dies down. And then I revealed to the group that before the game started, I had actually selected one other person. It was a quiet, observant girl who, while the game was going on, was sitting in the crowd. I explained to everyone who had just competed that before this game started, I picked a girl right here, and I asked her to do just one thing, to pay very close attention to everything that happens in the game, all of your behaviors, and everything that I said, and then to report to us after the game is finished. I asked her if she was prepared. She said, yes. I said, what did you see? She said, I saw Emily drive her heel into the lower lumbar of Tom as he scrambled to get in. She watched everything. She began to report at how the group fought off the one who ran in. She detailed some of the horrendous things that happened behind the scenes, the eye gouges, the pokes, etc. I then said to her, "Tell me and all of us what my instructions were in the game." She said, "You said, let's see how long it takes for you to get in the circle." I said to everyone playing, "Was that correct?" They said, "Yes." I then asked her, "Did I say anything to the circle about trying to keep that person out?" "No. They did that automatically." I asked her again, "Are you certain? Did I say anything to them that implied that they were supposed to keep that other person out?" She said, "No. They instinctively tried to keep that other person out of their circle." Do you see the profundity in that moment? Do you see it? Instinctively, when we stand in a circle with other people facing one another, when an outsider tries to get in, without even thinking about it, we try to keep them out. And it was like that in the game, but I am absolutely sure that it's also like that in every community of men and women who gather together, unless they work really hard at making it otherwise. It's how it is in the world, and it's also how it becomes very frequently in the church. It wasn't long after that game was played, and I and the other leaders made the point emphatically to all the kids in the youth group who played the game and tried to shut each other out, after we told them that this is not how you should do it when you're a community of Christ. It was only a few weeks later when in their behaviors we saw once again the way that they exhibited the impulse to keep new kids who had been coming into the group who weren't there at the start out. Now, I'm not only picking on you high school students. Please forgive me. May I make the adults look bad? I have your permission to do that. Adults, in the Christian communities that were formed when Jesus was around, already his very close followers were making the mistake of closing the door on certain types of people. If you've read the New Testament carefully, you may remember that one day Jesus was teaching his disciples. They were a group of people standing in a circle looking at each other. Along came some children, and guess what the disciples wanted to do? They wanted to prevent those kids from coming near Jesus, and they started pushing those kids away. And Jesus said, "Don't do that. Don't prevent the kids from coming to me. Let them come." By the way, that is one of the reasons why I'm so glad in this church right now there are children who are listening to me preach. I'm so proud of you youngsters who sit here and listen. Good for you. You're welcomed here. There are other times where the disciples wanted to shut the door on Samaritans, people of another ethnicity. They wanted to rain down fire on a community of Samaritans. And Jesus said, "No, we will not close the door to them. It will be open to them." After Jesus was gone and those of his disciples started new communities, churches, they exhibited the same exact tendencies, trying to shut people out. Hunter this morning read for us from the book of James. In the churches that James addressed, here's how it went. When a poor person came in, the door closed. But when a rich person came in, the door swung wide open. Here's how James put it. He said, "You're there in your church, and in comes a fellow with gold rings and fine clothing, and then after him comes a poor man with dirty clothes. To the first, you say, 'Welcome, come in, sit right here, please.' You give him the very best seat. But to the other, you say, 'Stand over there.' And if you do give him a seat, you say, 'Don't take one of the seats, sit on the floor by my feet.'" James sees that this is how the communities he's writing to, they close the door based on whether you have lots of money or not, how you look on the outside, how do you dress. He's so taken back by this that James raises this question: do you even believe in Jesus? That's how serious this is. That's not to say that it doesn't matter what a person believes or how they behave or whether they trust Jesus or not, or have asked for forgiveness, or whether their behaviors are all out of control and crazy, those things do matter, of course. Whenever Jesus welcomes someone in, we see right away that he begins to work on them and challenge them to be more than they've ever been, to challenge their sin and tell them to stop, and then to work on their obedience and encourage it into full expression. Jesus never leaves a person that he welcomes right where they were when they've come to him, but he always welcomes everyone. And if we would be a community that follows him, we have no other option at all but to be a community that welcomes everyone. Whether they're poor or rich, whether their morals are right or all out of order, whether they believe the right things or their beliefs are totally heretical, whether they are behaving in a way that we think is appropriate or not, whether their practice looks like ours or doesn't, whether they are more conservative than we are and they talk too much about religious things, or whether they don't talk about religious things at all, whether they swear a lot or their mouths are perfectly clean, whether they make us comfortable or uncomfortable, in every one of these instances, like the community in Philadelphia and like the communities in the New Testament, we will be challenged to live as if this is true. And look what it says in verse 8. Jesus says this, "I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." The challenge to us as a church, and I mean this is a real challenge, is will we be a community that tries to shut the door that Jesus holds open before us for any reason? I do not believe that we're permitted to do so, and if we try, we'll be fighting Jesus. Because here and elsewhere, we understand from the scriptures that he is the one who holds the door open. And I know that none of you are going to be the kinds of people to consciously shut the door on others. I don't think we operate like that. But I also know that every one of us, including me, will be like the young people in that game who, when we gather in a circle around those who we feel comfortable with and who we share beliefs with, deep beliefs with, and who we love and who love us, that we will be tempted whenever someone new comes running to us to grab arms, lock legs, and shut them out. You know, if you've done this, Jesus Christ is the one who even holds the door open for you still. And he does. And that's what Jesus Christ is like. Let me say this. This is very good news for those of you who feel that you're not allowed to come in because the door is closed to you, like my plumber friend perhaps, or those of you who are sure you're allowed in and you've taken the role of closing the doors on others. And as I've spoken now, you feel a bit of remorse. And now maybe you're wondering whether the door is closed on you. Let me say this to you. In Jesus Christ, the door is open to all of us. Again, don't hear me saying it doesn't matter what you believe or think or how you live. No, Jesus wants you to come in, and then he wants to transform you into the man or woman that you are meant to be, an obedient son or daughter who thankfully follows him and rejoices in the way of discipleship. This community ought to be teaching us always how to do that. That's why you're meant to come in, so that you yourself can become Christ-like. But there's nothing less like Christ than shutting the door on others. And so here is how the door is open to you. Are you ready for this? It's put in many and various ways in the New Testament. When we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. When we had no faith at all, Jesus Christ himself exhibited his faith in us by dying for us. When we had a record of wrongs that stood against us that we could never atone for, God took those out of our hands and he put them on the cross, nailing them there with Christ, and they're gone. And then he gave us Christ's righteousness. When we were poor in our sins, together God has made us rich in Christ as he's poured out his mercy and his love. No one is saved by works. All of you are saved by grace so that no one can boast. When we were dead in our trespasses, Jesus Christ took that death upon himself and made us alive. That means emphatically the door is open to all. And our calling as a community is to live in such a way as we reflect that Jesus opens the door to all. That means as we're gathered together and there's some stranger off there who comes running towards us, instead of locking arms, we should swing open and let them in. You know, in The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, that classic scene? Do you know what I mean? The cartoon where they're singing? This is only going to work for a few of you, but for those of you who know this, it works well, right? Davu more, davu, right? The Grinch comes sledding down, that jerk who stole all their stuff, and remember they go, right? Go watch it again. That should be us. You know, I didn't plan on using that image. That popped into my mind. Was that the Holy Spirit? Let me just share one little secret. A lot of times after I preach, I feel like remorse for things that just popped out and I wished I hadn't said. This is going to keep me up tonight. Here's the promise at the end of the letter, and it's a great promise. This is the promise that is given to those Christians then who had been shut out and who were frightened about whether they'd ever find a place again. And it's the promise that's given to this church here, to all of the people who for whom the door is open and we ought to invite in, and to all of you who are responsible in the ways that you live, not just in the movie theater, but every day of your life, when you go home today with your family and your neighbors and the strangers you cross paths with. You are responsible for holding the door open. The door that says you are welcomed by Jesus as I have been. Here's the promise to all who will do that. If you conquer, and here I think the conquering means if you will conquer your impulse to shut the door on others and let Jesus Christ hold the door open for you, if you do that, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Listen, the temple, symbolically, the temple was the place where God dwelt and where all these Christians in Philadelphia had felt shut out from. They felt that they'd been pushed out of God's presence. To these folks, he says, not only will you not be pushed out, you're going to be a permanent fixture in my house. You will never go out of it. Jesus is saying to them, you will be with me in my house forever. You conquer this impulse to shut others out, and I'm going to draw you into my home. And from now on, forever, from the time that the world ends and it all goes away, rolled up like an old garment, and then on into eternity, you will be with me forever. My friends, that's what you were made for. Every one of you. All of us together, and all of the strangers that are not here, and all of the people whose paths you'll cross, and all of the ones that you'll want to shut out, and every single plumber has before him and her this destiny of being with God forever. It's what we were made for. It's what God wants for us. And he promises it. I want to close with this word, and I'm going to ask the musicians to come up now because we're going to sing a song that fits here. To many of you in this theater this morning, this word comes as another call to stop dawdling outside of the door and finally come in. Some of you have been in God's house before in the past, and something happened. You chose one thing rather than another, or something happened to you, and now you've decided to go outside of God's house and just hang around in the yard, watching the door from a distance. I'm glad that you all still come here. But now is the time for you to stop playing around out there and come in. Jesus holds the door open for you. For others of you in this church this morning, never once have you actually come into the house. You've just thought, it's not for me yet. I'm not good enough. I haven't believed appropriately or behaved right. I don't have enough confidence. I'm going to stay out here for a little longer. Listen to me now. Jesus Christ himself holds the door open and he says to you, come in. No longer delay. Don't make up crazy excuses. The door is open for you. Come in. Come right now. That's his calling to all of us. I want to show you how the letter also teaches us. This is in the beginning. I read it and I haven't talked about it yet, but I must now. The words that come from Jesus who holds the door open now also come from the one who will at some point in the future close the door and no one will open it. A lot of times when I read that, it's here and in a few other places, Jesus actually says, I'm holding the door open. There'll be a time when I close it. I start thinking about other people other than me and I wonder, will Jesus shut the door on them? What if they haven't heard of him? What if all they've ever heard is like my friend the plumber? Let me tell you two things. First, Jesus Christ will have that under control, and he'll do a way better and more gracious job than you or anyone else will at deciding the fate of that other. He's way better than you and me. The second thing I want you to know is he does not ever say this so you'll think about other people. He says it so you'll think about yourself. And he doesn't say it because he wants to scare you and shut the door on your face. It's because he wants you now to come in so he can give you the love and the kindness and the grace and the mercy, the life-transforming embrace of his that you were meant for. And whether another person in the church has told you you're not welcome or not, who cares? They have no authority. They are not like Shebna, that man in Isaiah's vision who held the keys on his shoulder. Do you know what God said about him? After describing him, God said, he has been exercising that authority in a poor way. I'm going to take him, whirl him around, toss him into the desert like a ball. That's in Isaiah 22 if you don't believe me. Read it. Jesus Christ holds the keys and he holds the door open and you should come through now. There'll be a day when he closes it. It won't be now. Come through. Let's sing this song together. Go ahead and switch to the song. This song is called There Still Is Room. As we sing it, I want you to hear it as a call from the Spirit to every one of you to come through the door that Jesus holds open. Let's sing this together.